Good evening, everybody. The recording has started. Those are my favorite words. Twice a week I hear them. It's very, very nice. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live. It's Tuesday, June 5, 2018. And we are continuing our study of 1 Kings, Malachim Aleph. Tonight's going to be a night kind of dedicated to designers, architects, builders, contractors, kablanim, and everybody else who gets a kick out of, 30 by 30 by 30 by 30 by 80. But I, you know something? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And I got to tell you, I'm a lawyer, okay? I'm not an architect. I respect architects, and I really do, and everybody who deals in those things. And I got through geometry like everybody else did, but I'm not making a career out of it. And what can I say? I mean, it's going to be a little bit dry. And I'm not sure how to really jazz it up. Quite frankly, I just don't know. We're going to have about 10 psukim talking about the numbers and the dimensions of the first temple. So on the one hand, it's extremely interesting. It's a building of great historical significance, not just the Klal Yisrael, which is, of course, of incredible significance and importance, but also to the world. The world looks to the Jewish people, always looking over their shoulder, what are the Jews up to? First temple, second temple. I mean, listen, this is the stuff of study, of scholarship, biblical literature. The world knows about it, and we're going to be looking at it tonight. So yes, to that extent, it's very important. But what can I say? I mean, I'm just not... I don't get so enthused when I'm confronted by dimensions of 30 cubits by 30 cubits by 50 cubits. We'll do what we can. We'll see Rashi, we'll see a Radak, we'll see it outside, maybe inside. We'll do what we have to do in order to get to the material, and we'll have a good time doing it as we always do. But before I get there, and as I slowly wait for the class to materialize, now normally I don't penalize the punctual, and that's you guys. You guys are the punctual people. You're with me 7:30 p.m. Eastern time, and in Israel, I can't believe it. If you guys are up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30, it's incredible, and I'm very, very humbled, very flattered. But we'll just wait a minute in order for me to make a public service announcement, which is blood donation. Very, very near and dear to my heart. I give a lot of blood, and I've been doing that ever since I was a little, well, ever since, 15, 20 years ago in New York when I woke up from my stupor and I realized that I almost drowned as a kid, and that was God's very gentle way of saying, you owe me a lot. I mean, you owe me for living on earth. And the truth is that we all do owe God an enormous debt that we can never repay for this ride that we're taking here on earth. Because, let's face it, we all enjoy it. I mean, we all enjoy a hot shower. We all enjoy a good meal. We all enjoy a nachas, hopefully, from the children and the grandchildren. We all enjoy quite our relationships with our spouses and our friends and our rabbis and our neighbors. We all enjoy being in the thick and in the middle of, whether it's politics or your job, your career, Israel, the Jewish people. There's a lot going on in your life, hopefully. And hopefully you're enjoying it. Hopefully you're intoxicated from living in this wonderful world that Hashem put us into and that you're contributing to it. Well, as a kid, I fell into a swimming pool in the summertime, and my thoughts always go there. Because I remember falling into the deep end of the pool. I was trying to measure it with my arm. Very, very dumb thing. 6 feet deep water, and you're trying to measure it with your arm. You will fall in. And I fell in, and thank God I was not a statistic, a drowning statistic, because I would have been. Had not somebody seen that and jumped in and pushed me to the surface and saved my life. And ever since then, I'm living on borrowed time. I feel like I was Jewishly reborn, and that I owe the Almighty quite a bit. I owe God a whole lot. So I try to repay it if I can, and I try to pay it forward. I mean, I can't, I'm not an EMT guy, I'm not a Hatzalah guy, I'm all thumbs when it comes to that stuff, but I do what I can. And what I can do is I can give blood. That's what I can do. So I've been doing, I did that in New York, gave a lot, moved to Baltimore, gave there, coordinated blood drives, moved to Cincinnati, coordinated blood drives, I give here, and I've given a little bit more than the average bear. So if I would tell you the number, you would think I'm out of my mind. I'm not going to do that because I want you to think that I'm a normal guy, not that I'm a crazy guy. But I am crazy about this particular act of chesed, because it's relative. If you can just get past the pain of the initial pinch of the needle, if you can put up with that. If you can't put up with that needle for a few seconds as it goes in, then while it's in your vein, you don't really feel it. I mean, that's true. That's the anus. You don't really feel it while it's inside the vein. At least I don't feel it. A lot of scar tissue there. But at all events, I bring this up, not just because we're going to have a Jewish community blood drive after the Chagim, after Sukkot is done, sometime in October, and the shuls get together and they do a blood drive. It's very, very nice. Always a chance for a Kiddush Hashem. And never, ever underestimate the importance of doing a Kiddush Hashem, of being Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. Never underestimate it and never pass up an opportunity to do it, because you'll always be called upon to do it. I had to do it this afternoon working with a non-Jewish plumber. I can't even begin to tell you how, you know, if you deal with him straight up and you pay him and you forget to sign a check, you go back to sign it, you give him a beer, whatever it is, there's opportunity to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim and an opportunity to be Mechal Shem Shemayim. Try to do the first one. It's better. That's why you were put here. God's happier with you. You'll feel better and you'll get a tzchar and the world gets uplifted. Because that individual, that non-Jewish person says, oh my goodness, man, that was a pleasure. Man, those Jewish people are A-OK. Where's all this hate coming from? I mean, I dealt with him. He was honest. He asked me to do this. I did it. And I'm not trying to toot my own horn. But I'm telling you to be honest in your dealings. And you will reap the benefits. And the Almighty is up in his kisei, so kisei HaKavod, up in Shemayim. He's going, Atazai, that's all I ask of you. I mean, is that so much? That you honor my reputation, my holy name, and you don't put it through the mud. I mean, my name is affiliated with Klal Yisrael. You better understand that. So behave yourselves, and I hope that we do. At all events, I'm mentioning blood drive and blood donations. I got a phone call from Hatzid Blood Center a day or two ago, and when you get a phone call from the blood center, then you know you're being called for something important. Otherwise, they send you a Simon email before a donation, a platelet plasma. You get an email and then try a thing, and that's it. But if you get a phone call from Hawksworth, then you know something is up. You know that they need you. Phone calls are indications of the bat. It's like the bat signal going up in the heavens. So I called back quickly, realizing that even though I got a donation scheduled next week, if I'm getting a phone call, it's not because of that donation next week. They never call me for that. They just give me the plain old email. But this was important, exactly as I thought it would be. It was a request for a white cell, granulocytes. That's when you've got a person who's got some severe cancer problems. It's an oncology thing. When you need white cells, you are calling out not just, you know, the best reliever in the bottom of the ninth. You're calling out the best reliever ever, because this is like, you know, this is truly the last hand of the deck, is what I'm understanding. I mean, it's like maybe it's like a step before a bone marrow donation. I could get some clarity on that. But we are dealing with, in this case, Children's Hospital, where my wife works, a little child who's got cancer. And we never know from it, but I'm telling people, think about this. You don't have to put on a cape. It doesn't have to be red. You don't have to walk around in blue and yellow and red and whatever with a big S on your chest. You walk around quietly. You don't advertise it, although I do show off my wrapping on my arm to advertise that I just gave blood. I do that for a reason. Not because I'm tooting my own horn, but because I want people to notice it and say, hey, that guy gave blood. I can also give blood. We don't give enough blood in this world. So anything that I possibly do, I've got decals in my back of my car to remind people the importance of giving blood. It's all about doing that, raising awareness, raising consciousness of it. Some people just don't, they're just not into it. They're not aware of it. You got to be aware. So if you see me walking around with a bandage on my arm, you're thinking, oh, that guy gave blood. Maybe I should also give blood. And in so doing, we'll all give. It'll be great. So I'm on the hook for tomorrow. In a few minutes, I'm going to take a little soda over here, a little water, whatever, and take a prednisone tablet. And I'm going to then take another one tomorrow morning at 6 a.m. And my donation is scheduled for 9 a.m. at Hawksworth Central, main building, downtown, about 4 or 5 miles away from here where I live. And it's going to be a three-hour donation. So people say you should go to sleep really late, wake up exhausted, somehow manage to find your way downtown without crashing, and then as soon as they put the needle in, fall asleep for 3 hours because you can't go to the bathroom during those 3 hours. I'm thinking I'm either going to learn some Torah for 3 hours, or I'm going to be snoozing, or I'm going to be watching some movie after movie after movie. Either way, there are some options, and they're all pretty good. Friends, think about giving blood. Even an 8-minute donation of whole red cells is life-saving. I try to give platelets and plasma once a month. Double platelets plus plasma is 2 plus 1 equals 3. 3 times every month in the year is 3 times 12. 36 units equals 4 plus gallons a year. That's what I shoot for. 4 gallons a year is what I shoot for. And I get all kinds of swag, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of gifts, restaurant cards I can never even use. I give it to my non-Jewish, you know, the house cleaner. People, you make a lot of people very happy. I give my wife $200-$300 worth of free clothing at Macy's, thanks to the donations. There's so much good that can be spread by giving the blood, saving the life, telling people about it, turning them on to it. You get swag, you wear it with pride. If you can't use it, give it away to somebody else who can. Before you know it, you are creating a chesed factory of epic proportions. People, listen to me. I don't think anybody's heard a word I said. You are all daydreaming. But now I want you to hunker down and listen to me. Listen carefully, very carefully. The Eibishter, the Almighty, our Father in heaven, who is so merciful and loving toward us, gives us good health. Guess what we're supposed to do with our good health? Can you guess? You have one guess, and I'm not going to even play the Jeopardy music. The one guess is you got to spread it around. Just like the Eibishter gives you money, and you're obligated to spread it around. Obviously, put something in your pocket. You got to live. We don't say no. But spread it around, Abyssal. Spread it around. The money is spread around. You get stuck. When it comes to good health, how are you going to spread around your good health? I'm asking a question. It's a fair question. I really think it's fair. Not a trick question. How are you going to spread around your wealth? Your health. H-E-A-L-T-H. Your health. You spread it around, in my book, by donating blood. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm urging you to do, all my dear friends out there. I'm told you are 17,000 strong, week in and week out, calling in. That's right. I'm hearing numbers of 17,000. My wife thinks maybe 20 or 30. Listen, she's a kibitzer. Jake tells me 17,000. 17,000. I'm amazed too. Listen, I'm very, very humbled. If whether you're 70 out there or 700 or 7,000 or 17,000, we can do a revolution. If every one of us says, I'm going to give blood. Now, not all of you are going to be able to give because you're on medicine, you're not feeling well, you don't hit the height and weight, you have all kinds of medical issues. I get it. If you're off the hook, you're off the hook. But if you're otherwise healthy and well, I ask you, I'm begging you, think about this. Think about spreading your health around. The Eibishter, I cut a deal with him. Well, I mostly begged. I begged Hashem. I said, please, God, here's my idea of a deal. My idea of a contract is, not that I can bind you, I don't have no paper to write it on, but my idea of a deal is I'm going to give blood, and you, God, will try to bless me with continued good health. That's my deal. How about that for a deal? That I'll spread around the good health, and you in turn will continue to give me gesund, good health. If you continue to give me good health, I'll keep on giving blood. And so far, Baruch Hashem, so good. I've been very, very much, thank God, blessed with good health for the most part. And it's my pleasure to spread it around. And we'll do that again tomorrow with the granulocytes, Mitzvah Hashem. So I'm asking everybody who are here, welcome to the Burlovs and out there in our radio land, please consider, if you're in good health, to donate a pint of red cells, platelets, plasma, white cells, whatever is necessary to heal adults and children wherever you may be living. And now I'm able to get off the high horse in Hyde Park, and now we are off the with the soapbox, and now we're ready to jump back in. So welcome, welcome. We are in the very tail end of chapter 5 of 1 Kings. We're going to repeat the next to last verse in Hebrew and English, and we will blast through it and do 30 and 31, and we'll be done with chapter 5 and 32, obviously. We'll do a few psukim, obviously, in the end of 5, and then we're going to hopefully get our way into chapter 6. So, once again, I'll read in English. And Solomon had 70,000 who bore burdens, 80,000 ewers in the mountains. That was verse 29. And verse 30, besides Solomon's chief officers who were over the work, 3,300 who bore rule over the people that wrought in the work. Now verse 31. The king commanded, and they quarried great stones. See the Hebrew. Vayitzav HaMelech, the king commanded, Vayasiu Avonim Gedolos Avonim Yekaros. We touched this last week. They quarried out great stones, heavy stones. That's how they want to translate Avonim Yekaros. Now, we all know that the word Yakar can mean precious, dear, expensive, scarce, that kind of thing. It's Yakar. True in modern Israeli Hebrew, I think true in probably in classical Hebrew. But over here they want to translate as something being yakar, it's going to mean heavy, heavy stones. How else do you translate a stone? Obviously stones are heavy, but they want to make you understand great stones, heavy stones, liyaseh abayis, avnei gozes, to lay the foundation of the house with quarried out, cut out hewn stone. That is the translation of verse 31 that we kind of touched on last week, but we're now going to do it again, do it right, and they're going to quote us over to a Gemara in Sota, which I've not seen inside, but we have the ability, if we need to see Sota 48a, 48b, inside. At all events, we're going to now see the commentary in English. I'll read it, and we'll discuss it. We'll take some questions and some thoughts. Anything right now?
I'm developing a theory, but I'm not sure if it's correct or not. Okay? I wanted to find out whether the Yakaros was a little bit problematical, so the first thing to go to is the Targum. So the Targum, which is Yonasan Ben Uzziel, that's what I know, Yakaron, which is simply the Aramaic grammar grammatical form of the same word. Now, And question with Kaddisha, Yakar is a word in Aramaic, the same derivation, I'm sure it's a Semitic derivation. I'm not sure of the semantic territory between the Aramaic and the Hebrew, where they overlap, where they don't, but it's roughly similar. I have a theory. My theory is,
yeah,
and I'm not getting into the Messinai aspects of either Targum, of the two major Targumim, but as they came out from human hands, whether it was Unkelis or Yonatan or who knows who, pseudo Yonatan, that there were times when, just as the modern from English, these translations like Art Scroll, when they don't want to commit themselves with what, I don't know, Tachashim are or Shikim Wood or, you know, and many, many other examples, rather than trying or forcing themselves to find an English equivalent, which may or may not be the accurate translation, they simply transliterate the Hebrew. So I'm suggesting that I think that there are times when the Targum uses a word that's so close and was identical to the Hebrew. I know the two languages are similar, but it's so suspiciously identical that I'm suspicious as to whether maybe the Targum did the same, they had the same ploy, or more politely, ploy may have a negative connotation, you know, the same idea that these modern translations do. Perhaps the one who put this Targum together was not 100% sure of what Avnei Yakaros precisely meant. He didn't want to commit himself, so he simply used the Hebrew, particularly since it's the word that the Aramaic speaker would be familiar with, at least in terms of general meaning, and he just said Yakaron. It's just a theory that I'm in the process of developing.
Thank you. That's good. Interesting stuff. That he himself might not have been 100% aware,
right.
And therefore,
right.
I hate to say it, but he took the easy road out by kind of merely applying an Aramaic term, same exact form that you're already confronting in the Hebrew, yikarot, and he says yikaran, and he's not exactly adding necessarily a whole lot for us 2,000 years later, but maybe he's doing what he has to do for the Aramaic speaker of the day, as maybe that's sufficient.
It could also be that,
Barry. Yep.
That when you take and you translate something, it's just like synonyms don't mean exactly the same thing. You cannot translate it with it. So when you can't translate it, you're saying, hey, let you look up and try and figure out what this word means, but I can't really translate it because you'll get a wrong impression no matter what I say.
Kind of my point, too. I'm suggesting what he might have done is kind of left it untranslated. And that's why the Aramaic, other than the grammatical ending that varies according to the language, that's exactly the same word. You know, that is getting to kind of what I was saying.
That's too all. Mrs. Burrow, have you got something?
Yeah, Rashi says, Lasha and Akiva.
Also very helpful. Also, everybody's jumping into the pool and everybody's elucidating it so nicely. Baruch Hashem.
Where does Rashi say that?
That's
what
before that?
Where?
Vayisu Hahar Lashon Akira.
Where is that?
That's Lamed Aleph, the first word.
Right before the word Avanim.
Oh, that's nothing to do with Yikaro. So that's the verb. That's the first word. Or the last word. That's Rashi and Vayasi. I'm talking about the Yikaro.
Right.
So
Akira means removal.
Uprooting. Yes.
Uprooting.
Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
To be was he Oker es Hakol and Oker Harim? The idea that a great scholar is an uprooter of mountains. He's an Oker Harim. So that is Rashi saying, Lashon is Akira. He's uprooting stuff. Vayisu, Vayasiu Avanim. Now normally you would think, oh, Vayisu, they're transporting. No, says Rashi, don't even go there. Just because it's the same, seemingly the same letters, don't think that it's the same verb. It's not. This is the verb of la'akor, to uproot, to take out, to quarry out, right?
Okay, but it makes you wonder if there is a connection there.
I'm sure Behrsch would say that the K and the Kuf and the Resh, there's got to be something there.
I couldn't. He might say that. He might say, but remember that an ayin is not a weak letter. And my impression is, I haven't studied the Hirshian bilateral approach sufficiently, but my impression is, it's usually the first two of the radical letters. Unless one of those two is a weak letter, which yud is, but ayin is not. So, if ayin is pronounced as it once was, and some do still today.
Very guttural.
You know, it's a guttural as opposed to whatever.
Cool.
Right. So I'm a little bit skeptical if there would be anything there. There could be, but I'm skeptical.
Okay. Shkach to all. Very, very good stuff. 31, the stones from the mountains, that's an expression of uprooting. We just saw that in the Rashi. And now, great stones, heavy stones, says the Pasuk. Avanim gedolos, avanim yikaros. So we'll just read, and they're going to quote down a Rashi and a Radak. I'll read it in English. Although Yikaros is usually translated costly, in this case it would fit the narrative more properly, were it rendered heavy. They were both large and heavy to serve better as the foundation for the building. Their costliness was measured by their utility. And there he gives Rashi and Radak as supports of that assertion. Their costliness was measured by the utility. The utility was great because they were going to be serving as foundation stones for this massive structure. So they're big, they're heavy, and they're going to be pricey. Excuse me. But in the pasuk over here, it doesn't necessarily mean costly. We're going to translate it as heavy. Okay, and then hewn out stone. What is the word?
Oh.
Avnei Gozis.
This is the Rashi here. We've been waiting for.
Oh, yeah? Okay, well, let's see. Yes, it is. This is exactly Correct. Roberta's correct. This is the fun and games round. She's about the only fun you're going to have tonight out there in Phoneland, I think. Everything else after this in Chapter 6 is going to be architect and design and Kaplan stuff and the measurements, like I warned you. But here's some interesting stuff. Here we go. You, Arzne Gazis, I'll read it in English. They were carved and chiseled precisely to the required measurement. And if you ask, and it's already been, now here, this is in italics, this is Rashi talk, and if you're going to ask, it's already been stated. Well, it's going to be stated in chapter 6, verse 7, coming up any day now with us, knew there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building, while they were in construction mode on the Harabayit. My understanding from this Rashi is you did not, according to Pasuk, Pasuk Pshat it seems, you didn't see or hear a hammer, nor an axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the bayit, in the Semikus while it's under construction. You know, how then were the stones cut to a specific size? How do you do it? I mean, you just start quarrying out stuff from a mountain. That stuff's going to be big. Some, okay, you can make stuff small if you feel like it, but then what's going to happen if that doesn't work? You need big things to be able to then, you know, chisel it down to make it work the way you need it to work. So how is it going to be that there were no hammers and axes and tools of iron? How do they chisel? The explanation is that although no tool of iron was heard in the house while it was in building, but he would chisel the stones while still on the outside, and then bring them in and build from the inside. Thus it is explained in Gemara Sota 48b. For another opinion, see the commentary digest, which I did. And it's the Ralbag. They're quoting the Ralbag, which sees it not at all like that. So for your edification, I'm going to just read for a moment, and please turn with me to like page 483 in your Judaica Press, page 483. If you don't have it, I'll read it.
Is that an appendix, or is it probably another part?
Index, the appendix, okay. Yeah. The appendix, sorry. The appendix says as follows, on page 483, chapter, and they're quoting chapter 5, verse 32. That's right, nobody has the appendix out but me and Mrs. Brewer. There we go. Also, the wood used in the construction of the temple was cut to size and smooth before it reached the building site, so that no tools of iron were used for any of the materials of the temple. So says the Ralbag. No tools of, also the wood used in the construction of the temple was cut to size and smoothed before it reached the building site.
So I don't get it. What does he say? That they were able to use the metalware outside?
You know, obviously, I guess we have to see the actual Ralbag.
But I have a Ralbag.
I mean, me too. But
well, wait a minute.
He's saying that no tools of iron were used for any of the materials of the temple.
Yeah, so
everything was done.
Is he saying they ducktailed it, or is he saying they used widgets?
Hey, what did he last word? You said widgets?
Widgets.
What does widget literally mean? I know
that
something
means
like
a wooden nail.
Oh. So they always use that as a prototype of
I know that.
But look, either you have the Ralbag out in order, the apostles.
Yeah.
So he seems to contradict that. No, he says, Sheposlum Bichlei Barzel, that they were chiseled with iron implements. Baderech. While
that's a stone, but it doesn't look how you put wood together.
I don't get it. Now, one second. But it says, oh, Baderech, yeah, on the way before it got to the temple site. It said to but it was done by iron.
Yeah, but that's the stone being chiseled out.
As opposed to?
The wood, you use nails or you don't use any nails.
Okay.
Use any nails, you have to secure it other ways. And there are many ways to secure wood to wood without nails. But I'm just saying, he mentioned it because...
Right.
If you're saying it's used outside, if you put a nail in, that nail is inside.
It can be inside. You weren't, just one second. You weren't, what was the Easter? The Easter was?
using metal?
Implements or materials?
I thought implements.
I thought implements,
I thought implements.
So I thought because you had various, I don't know about Barzo, you had, did you have, I don't know if you had any of the temple things that were made of iron, made of metal, but iron.
Unless you totally prefab, how are you going to put together wood without doing it inside?
Maybe it was prefab, I don't know. Let's again, so the Ralbag is focused, this Ralbag on the pulpit is focusing on the stones, and he very clearly says that he used an iron implement, but I think the key word is badera.
Badera.
Before he got there, so how's that? So he asked those students, and then I'll compare to Rashi. So Tiena Yisuris Hashitochim, that the setach at the surfaces will be straight, but it's supposed that upright, and the corners will be upright, whatever that means. The tachlis, you know, 100%.
The most, right?
To the greatest extent, right. To the greatest extent possible. Ki bazeh yeah, binyan yoser kayam. That is either the way to maximize the, what's the right word, the structural soundness of the building. One second, isn't that what Rashi said, that they did it with iron before it got there?
I think so. Yes, hold on one second, let's get the actual words.
Masateis vachutz. So I think if they Ralbag and Rashi are using different words for the same thing, they're not arguing.
Yeah, interesting. I'm with you, and I'm not sure exactly why they quote down the Ralbag the way they do in the English. It does seem to say that the Ralbag is accepting the idea that things were done b'chlei barzel baderech on the way towards Jerusalem, towards the work site. They were using clay barzel, and Rashi would not probably disagree with that. And therefore, I'm kind of a little bit unclear as to why the Judaica Press translates the Ralbag the way they do. It makes me think that the Ralbag is saying that there was never any usage whatsoever at any time of any metal stuff when apparently he's using the term clay barzel explicitly.
What is Bach? What does Rashi's Bachutz mean? I would think anywhere other than in.
I'll show you a Masate mi Bachutz.
Unless Bachutz means the outer side, I don't think so. I think it means before it came. It's Gemara. Before it came to the, the site.
He would chisel the stones while still on the outside. Let me just see the
Gemara.
Gemara. So it might be useful to us if we have it. We'll bring it in.
I think we're good. 48B. All right. Big discussion about the early prophets. Urim v'Tumim. First base of Mikdash destroyed. Urim v'Tumim ceased. All right. Let's see. One second. Excuse me. All right. There's a discussion over here. Melechem Aleph, Vav, and Zion. That's Pasuk Dalet. Okay. Gimel and Dalet. Okay. Okay. When the temple was destroyed, the shamir ceased. B'shechar beis hamikdash batal hashamir. Hashamir. Tana Rabbanan, the rabbis taught in the Braisa. Shamir shebo bana Shlomo es beis hamikdash. The shamir was crucial because with it, Shlomo built the first beis hamikdash. And then like it says, b'habayis v'hibanaso even shlema masa nivna. When the temple was being built, it was built of complete quarried stone. That is chapter 6, verse 7. The entire verse there reads, when the Beis HaMikdash was being built, it was built of complete quarried stone. Hammers, chisels, or any iron utensils were not heard in the temple when it was being built. That is the Pasuk in its entirety. Hadevarim Kichtavan, these words will be understood as they are written. Pashupshat, that is complete quarried stone, means, footnote here, that the stones used to build the Beis HaMikdash which remain in their original quarry state, that is, untouched by iron chiseling tools, says Rashi. The shamir was used to cut the rock from the mountain. Thus, the stones truly remained in their complete original quarry state. Although the Torah explicitly prohibits the use of iron tools only on stones for the altar, because swords of iron shorten life while the Mizbeach extends it, Rabbi Yehuda derives through a Kal v'Chomer that the stones of the sanctuary and the Kodesh HaKadoshim are also included in the prohibition of using iron tools.
So it doesn't matter where, even before they were brought into the site.
I think so.
According to this,
right,
at least say here.
Right. Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. That's Rabbi Yehuda. Amar Rabbi Nechemya. Nechemya says, Rabbi Yehuda, v'chiyef shalom akein. Is it possible to say this? To interpret the way you are interpreting? But it already was stated, kol eila avonim yekaros, migororos ba-megeira. All these were built of valuable stones, filed smooth with a file. And that pasuk appears in chapter 7, verse 9 of 1 Kings. Now the footnote there says, although chapter 7 in Kings speaks only of Shlomo's palace, the words all these, kol eila, all these, encompass also the Beis HaMikdash, which was discussed in the previous chapter. Thus, according to Nehemiah, the pasuk in chapter 7, verse 9, teaches that the stones of the temple also were chiseled with iron tools. Kol Eila includes all the stuff, including the stuff used in the temple, not just in his private little palace. Kol Eila, those are the operative words. Now we've got to resolve this difficulty. No, were they using metal or not? The Bryson resolved the potential difficulty of the Nehemiah. In Cain, if it's so that iron tools were used to quarry and chisel the temple stones, Ma Talmud Loma Lo Nishma B'Bayis Bibin also. What does the Torah mean when it says that hammers, chisels, or any iron utensils were not heard in the temple when it was being built? This verse implies that iron tools were not used in the Beis HaMikdash's construction. That's your answer. Here's the resolution. It teaches that they would prepare the stones outside the Beis HaMikdash, outside the temple precinct, outside the Harabayas, according to the Maloha Ro'im. And then, Machnis Mibifnim, they would then bring these stones inside, into the precinct where they were constructing the actual house. Therefore, no iron utensils were heard in the Beis HaMikdash when the Beis HaMikdash was being built. And the footnote there, even though this was not technically forbidden in Rabbi Nechemiah's view, it was not respectful to use iron tools in the temple proper for the reason stated above in note 32 about how the Mizbeach elongates life and iron sometimes in the form of a sword shortens it. So this is the resolution that the Gemara comes to. There's a little bit more. Amar Rebbe, Rebbe said, near and different Rebbe Yehuda, Ba'avnei Mikdash, the words of Rebbe Yehuda appear correct with respect to the temple's stones. V'divrei Rebbe Nechemya, Ba'avnei Beiso, and the words of Rebbe Nechemya appear correct with respect to the stones of Shlomo's house. And the footnote over there is, although this statement implies that according to Rabbi Yehuda, even the stones of Shlomo's palace were not prepared with iron tools, that's not the case. So Rabbi Yehuda agrees that these tools were used to build Shlomo's palace. See chapter 7, verse 9. Therefore, Rabbi fully agrees with Rabbi Yehuda, and he is stating the following. the words of Rabbi Yehuda appear correct with respect to the temple's stones. For Rabbi Nehemiah's verse speaks only of the construction of the palace. So let's run that through us again.
According to Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda,
there's no iron used at all, only shamir.
So six, so chapter 5, and there's a chapter 32, which we were doing now, right?
I'm sorry. What?
So, well, how do we touch up the...
Rabbi says Rabbi Yehuda is correct regarding
the
temple stones. Rabbi is doing what he can to do a pshara. He's got two rabbis. He's got to make this work.
No, I understand. Right.
So according to Rabbi, Rabbi Yehuda is correct. A shamir and only a shamir was used regarding the Beit HaMikdash's stones. But Rabbi Nehemiah is correct when he says that chiseling was being done and iron tools were being done, yes, indeed true, in regards to Shlomo's private house.
So Rashi, interesting, in the Nach, does not seem to care about the Gemara's conclusion, and he's posturing, or he's siding with Rabbi Nehemiah, right? Because Rashi here clearly says,
Mibachutz.
Who says that? That wasn't that to Rabbi Nehemiah?
Yes.
And the conclusion, or if you want to call it conclusion, Rabbi says that we don't accept Rabbi Nehemiah in as far as the Beit HaMikdash went. And yet Rashi is accepting it in as far as the Beit HaMikdash went.
Yes, it seems so like that, right. So going back to the actual source, see the actual Gemara source over here is so enlightening. This is really important. See it? So to 48b, how Rashi, Paskins sort of, I like the way Rabbi Berloff says it like that, Paskins like Rabbi Nehemiah there. That chiseling the stones on the outside and then bring it in and build it from the inside, and that's how, that seems to be the maskana of the Gemara, and then Rabbi gives this pshara of a sort, and so we're trying to figure it out. Yes, Rabbi Berloff.
Boy, there could be a very afkamina. You know, ever since the Six-Day War, there have been discussions, they're pretty much muted maybe the does here now, as to whether we could build the Beit HaMikdash prior to Mashiach or even prior to any stage in which, you know, miracles would be occurring. Among all the things that would have to be factored in, this machlokas, I put passing in quotation marks, but it would be a real psak if we held it. Like Rabbi Nehemiah, not a problem. We could use all the metal we want, just do it off-site and then bring it in. But if we have to pass it the other way...
We don't have a shamir.
Exactly. So that would be just one more reason why the Beit HaMikdash could not be built absent open miracles. You know?
Got it. Uh-huh. Because once you get inside the temple precinct itself, that's when the shamir is a necessity. Without it, you can do nothing. You cannot use any metal or iron tools on the temple precinct itself.
So Rabbi Akhenev, well, you could do it before you get in, and then you could probably figure out a way of not needing it anymore.
Uh-huh.
But the thing with it is that the shamir is still around. We just don't know where it is.
Good. Now we're going to know what it is. Without a Navi, without a Mashiach, or
I don't know
Navi.
About that, because there are certain scientists that say that they know which one.
Oh, really?
So
with rock-eating worms running around?
There is a certain worm that lives in the coral reef that cuts them, and he only comes out at night. They have to use the infrared so that they can see him, and he cuts the coral reef. I'm not saying that that is the shamir, but
it's a similar talent.
But when Shlomo wanted to get it, he put a piece of glass over it and had the bird figure out which one was the one that would cut it. So he had some kind of way of getting the animals to show him which one the shamir was. He didn't just absolutely know what the shamir was.
So we have infrared to tell him.
Remember that Shlomo Melech, we were told, had this phenomenal amount of knowledge of science of the day and so on. He was way up there more than anybody in so many ways. But I hear what you're saying, Barry. I understand. I like it. I hear it. Okay. Well, you know, when the Mashiach... I'm sorry?
Maybe they're coming out to get ready.
Getting ready. We're getting ready to bring out the Shamir.
I'm wondering if we can use laser.
Laser. Well, that is a question that I, well above my pay scale. Mrs. Brolov is asking, can we use laser? It's not exactly metal. That's laser. It's this intense light. So it's not metal, but it would do a, it would do the job. If you...
the ultrasound would be more like...
Uh-huh. Ultrasound would be able to cut the...
They use bubbles, and they use the water bubbles with ultrasound to cut shapes into things.
Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. Well, you know what? I'm going to allow the Almighty to figure this whole thing out. How about that? It's so beyond my ken and my ability and my knowledge base. We're going to let God figure it out. But we can still discuss it as long as we'd like. But that's the Gemara in Sota. That was enlightening, and that was good. And now we're going to, thank God, complete Chapter 5. We're always talking about finishing Chapter 5. Now we're going to do it. Pasuk Lamed Beis. Last Pasuk in 5. Vayipsalu bonei Shlomo uvonei Chiram v'hagivlim. Shlomo's builders, Chiram's builders, and the Givlim, the Gebelites, well, they hewed them down. They quarried them out. It's the whole other verb, lifso. I don't know if we've seen that yet, but that's the verb that's being used over here. They're going to quarry out, they quarried out the stone, the stone, vayachinu, ha'etzim, v'avanim, livnos habayis. They prepared the timber and the stones to build the house. It's exciting stuff, people. We are kind of, just transport yourself back in your mind. You are an observer as the thousands and thousands are quarrying and transporting, and the Shamir gets into action, and they're putting together a Beis HaMikdash, a temple. Shlomo is putting it up, and they're preparing the timber and the stones to build a house. Says Rashi, says our commentary over here, and with this we're going to bring it home. We have a few minutes. We'll do as much as we can. 32, they quarried them out. They cut them out. They hewed them out. After they had been uprooted, but were still in the mountains. So what does that mean? Does that mean that they were in the mountains per se, or they were in the Azor, in the general vicinity of the mountains? I like the second one, because once you quarry out, you quarry out. It's been removed from the mountain per se, but it's still within the general geographic area. So after they had been uprooted, but were still in the mountains, there they were then hewn to perfection. According to this, they were then, you know, they already had been told, we need such and such a length, by such and such a breadth, by such and such a depth, whatever. And then they went into cutting mode, and they utilized their tools, and they fine-tuned them down. They used axes and chisels and so on, at least according to Rabbi Nechemiah. And they then transported them to the building site. After this, only setting them in place remained. All they had to do then was set them in their spot where they had to go. Now, I think that we're being told to go to another footnote all the way in the appendix. Yes, and that was the Rabbah that I mentioned earlier. Also, the wood used in the construction of the temple was cut to size and smoothed before it reached the building site, so that no tools of iron were used for any of the materials of the temple. Well, how would he understand that they were cut to size and smoothed, the Rabbah? Could it be that they were using the Shamir all the way out there for the Rabbah?
No, he didn't need to. Because,
he said that it was okay there.
Right, he said clearly.
On the Baderach. I keep on reading the wrong-headed translation. Right, but see, the original, not.
Oh, wait, but I didn't see the Rabbah in the next pasuk.
Okay. Okay. And who are the Giblim? What in the world's going on over there? Who are these Gibelites? The Arguvlaya, says the Targum. The Arguvlaya, the Givlim. And the Gibelites, they were from a nation whose name was Gival. Uma Shishma Gival. Gival! They were from a nation whose name was Gival. And they were skilled in the art of chiseling stones and building, says Rashi. As it is stated in reference to the wise men of Tor, of famous city of Tyre, all the way up in the north in Lebanon. Here's the pasuk in Yechezkel, Ezekiel 27, verse 9. Quote, the elders of Gival and the wise men thereof were in you your calkers, which indicates their skill in repairing the walls of the city of Tyre and its buildings, says Rashi, and see Radak on Yechezkel. So these people were talented, and they were chiselers, and I don't mean, you know, they weren't. I was just watching a little piece from Gangs of New York, Scorsese's classic, in the year 2002 with DiCaprio and Daniel Day-Lewis, and enough said. I mean, you don't have to, all you got to do is just say those two names, and there's no, you don't have to say a single thing more about how great that movie is. And there, DiCaprio's character says to this guy, are you calling me a chiseler? So this is set in 1840, 1850, 1860 in New York, in the tough parts of New York. So the other guy says, what if I did call you a chiseler? And, of course, a fight broke out because you can't call somebody a chiseler without, insulting his manliness. And, of course, he's got to defend himself. So that's how that scene in the movie develops, because he called DiCaprio's character a chiseler. I'm calling these guys, all of them chiselers, but not because they're dishonest. Rather, that's how they made their living. They were skilled in chiseling stone and building. And they even make a rev, even see them in a pasuk in Yechezkel. And now we are certainly coming close to where we want to go. And we'll even have a chance to see the first verse of the second pasuk of chapter 6. They prepared Vayachino Aitzim Ba'abonim, Livnos Habayis. They prepared the timber and the stones to build the house. Says the Rashi on that, they prepared. That's an expression of designation. Let me see the Rashi over there. It's a Lashon Hazmana. The Lashon of Hazmana of setting in place a particular time frame thing or place or whatever. It's a Hazmana. It's set in a certain place and time, an expression of designation, meaning every stone had its place. So not so much time, but rather makom. Every stone and every plank of wood was previously designated to its exact position in the building, in the bayit. So says Rabbi Rosenberg as he explicates Rashi. That's what's pshat when it means vayachinu, means lashon hazmana, meaning they knew what they had to build. They already had it all figured out. Right, they had it all figured out.
They had
a good blueprint. They knew this was long. That's how long that was. The rock over here, the wood over there. And they did everything they needed to do. They cut it all out, and then they just installed it in. Lashon Hazmana, a designation of place and size. Boom, that's where they put it. And that's shot in the word Vayachinu, of preparation of it. Good. So Baruch Hashem, Hajjun Aleph, chapter 5, Hajjun Halon. What about Baruch Hariga?
Yeah, okay. You used the word, I think you were reading from over your English, calking, correct?
Yeah.
I give him, okay, it's interesting. Could be total coincidence. What's the Hebrew word? Let's say you have cement, and you're mixing up cement. You have the water, you have the dry material, which is going to be like kids who love to do, I don't want to use Freud's second stage of development now, but you know what I mean. They take the liquid and mix it all together in a big cup. What's the Hebrew word for that? Gibul. If you have it in Hilchos Shabbos, it seems to be the same,
wow,
the same shoresh as giblim. So I wonder if they were the conquered, you know what I'm saying? That,
but the name of the country was Gavalt?
We don't, do we have the name of the country in any other?
Gavalt?
In any other? Like, maybe it wasn't the proper name. It was a nickname for the country or small, probably a small area, I would think. Right? We don't hear about one of the great Gavalt, Gavul, or whatever, empire. We don't even hear about, Melech or Medina's, anywhere. We could hear one other place, apparently, where it's also in respect to the same thing. That maybe there was a particular city there or in an entire area or something where they practiced the skill and they were called the Givlin, the conquerors. I could be totally wrong, but the coincidence seems so strange.
Thank you.
Givalim has an I in it, I think. And an I in again is not a weak letter. It's usually a very letter. And you are not that quick to dismiss, you know, when you compare it to another word that does not have it. But it's a good point. Give Olim or give Onim. Give your next. Do we have Give Olim as well?
I don't know, but they come from the Gibeonites or whatever?
The Gad already a little bit removed because, you know, you have the Ali, again, the Nun, and a lot of, but this is so close to that Hebrew root.
Which means in Hebrew also.
Something like what I can't say, right? Something very close to that. Right, mixing up like the ingredients of cement or something like that.
Wow.
Or a similar process.
Amazing. And therefore, we call them Givlim because that's the Hebrew term for those who do that particular kind of work.
Right. Then
we won't have any time. All right, you can do it.
The devil's advocate here, which came first?
Yes. Well, good question.
Did we take the Hebrew word from the people?
Right. Was their name Gabal or Gabal? And then we said, oh, the Gabalim, the Givlim. Those guys know how to cement things up pretty well. Let's now take that term and adapted right into Hebrew, and will have adopted some Syriac or Aramaic or, you know, ancient Semitic thing, and make it a Hebrew word, because that's what they call themselves. We'll call them that too, and we'll use that as a verb. We'll now convert the noun gabal, this gimel beis lamed thing is perfect for us. We'll now put that into a verbal form. The gabel, the gvol, whatever it may be, and it's going to mean to caulk up, to cement up holes in walls. And these are the Givlim. Well, you got me, as usual. And I don't know, but it's great.
Is that what they did, or did they just lay the stone?
We're told.
Are they masons, or are they caulker?
Well, according to the pasuk, Shlomo's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibelites quarried out the rock. According to Rashi, they were skilled in the art of chiseling stones and building. And then he cites this for a pasuk in Yecheskel. The elders of Gebal and the wise men there were in you, your caulkers, making me think that that's a different kind of a skill. Not so much quarrying out, that's that. There's also caulking a wall, because then I had to, you know, paste up a hole in the wall. So I don't know how to answer your question. According to Scripture, they seem to be guys who quarried right out of the mountains. According to Yecheskel, they may be doing some other skill.
It sounded more like they were masons than they were, you know. Now, you could say masons patched, you know, the stones together, but I don't know about the caulking. Caulking is probably the more modern word thrown in there somehow.
Well, sure. This is just spelled differently. And I don't know if it's
what's spelled differently? The word caulk?
The caulk that we use has a U in it.
I know. Today. Right. And it's lacking a U over here in this biblical reference.
Right.
I don't know if that's so important.
It is the same word.
It's got to be the same word. I wouldn't attribute, I can't attribute a lack of a U.
It is the same word.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, it's 8:30. That means I go to CGE for Mincha Nachamal. But I want to thank everybody for another delicious and spirited class. Hopefully you enjoy the snacks. Hopefully everybody out there in phone land will give blood. And God willing, we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, we've actually finished chapter 5 by any estimation, and we hopefully hocked it around good enough. And now, Mr. Shem, when we start again next week, we'll start afresh on chapter 6, verse 1. And the first 10 psukim are all about architecture and designs and lengths and breadths and lengths and more lengths of stone and rock. You'll enjoy it. I want to wish everybody a good rest of the week, a good Shabbos. Miles up to the Wilhelms on the upcoming offer of their son. Next week, the Packers are marrying off a son. The Wilhelms are marrying off a son. Mazel tov. Simchas and Klal Yisrael. And everything good for everybody in the Investor Health. Wishing you all a very good week. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. And our study particularly of 1 Kings, finishing chapter 5. See chapter 6 next week. Have a great week and a good Shabbos to all. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.